The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the reading of God's holy word. When a mainline Protestant denomination wanted to include Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend's song that we just sang, In Christ Alone, they wanted to include it in their new denominational hymnal. Getty and Townsend actually refused the honor, which would have yielded some significant royalties, because there was one request with wanting to include In Christ Alone in the new hymnal, and that is a change in one line. The original line, as we just sang, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The denominational hymn editors wanted to change that to this: till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. The concept of satisfying the wrath of God is called propitiation. It's the word that's in our text. Now, in a sense, you could say, who in the world could possibly object from changing wrath to love? I mean, that seems like an improvement any day of the week. But I remind you this morning that words matter, because words have meaning. And the change in words from wrath to love would change the meaning of what Jesus did on the cross. There's no doubt that the cross is the exposition, the pulpit of God's love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Paul says, God publicly set forth Christ as a propitiation in His blood. Early in the 20th century, there was a New Testament scholar, a British New Testament scholar, by the name of C.H. Dodd. Dodd was in many ways brilliant, but he argued that the word propitiation in Romans 3:25 and in other places was actually translated incorrectly. And so Dodd, as he sat in on the translation committee for the RSV, argued the word should be changed to expiation. So change the word propitiation to expiation. Now, expiation is a true word. We'll talk about it in a minute. But the question is not whether it's a true word. The question is whether it's the right word. Now, just to be clear, Dodd did not like the word propitiation because he said the word propitiation gave the wrong idea about God. So for Dodd, the word propitiation conjured up all kinds of ideas of pagan deities with bad tempers, ready to smash their enemies unless they were appeased or propitiated. Dodd argued it's wrong to use a word that conjures up the idea of pagan deities with bad tempers because God is a God of love and wrath has no place in our understanding of God. And so Dodd argued that expiation is the far better word because expiation means the removal of sin and thus forgiveness. Now, some people might ask, so what did Professor Dodd do with the word wrath, which is clearly in the Bible, especially in Pauline texts? And the answer is very simple. And that is Professor Dodd said that you have to understand wrath in terms of an impersonal cause and an effect dynamic. So sin is the cause, disaster is the effect, and disaster is an impersonal way to talk about wrath. That is the disaster, by the way. There's a general resistance to the very word, to the very concept, to the very notion of propitiation. Even in a more recent evangelical publication, which in many ways is very, very good, in the article on propitiation, it says this. Listen carefully to this. This is not an early 20th century Protestant liberal. This is an evangelical publication. The writers for that article said Paul does not define the cross in terms of the wrath of God. After making some observations about texts that deal with wrath, the writers then say, but that still does not mean that Christ's death propitiated God. And then they say this, and this is absolutely crucial. They said the need of sinners, so that's us, the need of sinners can be said to be not the transformation of God's attitude toward them, but the transformation of their sinful existence through its destruction and new creation. Now, I want to read that again to you because you have to understand what's being said. So in an article on the word propitiation, the conclusion is this. The need of sinners is not to have God's attitude toward us transformed. The real need is for us to be transformed out of our sinful existence by virtue of its destruction and new creation. In other words, propitiation has everything to do with God's attitude towards us. And since propitiation is not true, the real issue is not God's attitude towards you or me as a sinner. The real issue is us being transformed so that God can look upon us favorably. The King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, and the Christian Standard Bible all stick with the word propitiation. And for that, I say amen. The NIV says sacrifice of atonement. We'll see why they translate it that way. That's not awful, but not being awful doesn't mean good. The NET Bible says displayed him at his death as the mercy seat. Now, William Tyndale translated the word propitiation as mercy seat, and we'll see why. So here's the question before us this morning. How do we understand this important word, propitiation? And you might think to yourself, why do I even care about the word propitiation? I didn't even use it in a sentence this week or this month. It's a Bible word. And whether you use it in normal conversation or not, God put it in the Bible. And if God puts a word in the Bible, that word matters. You understand that our Christian faith, our Christian faith is always more than words. But our Christian faith is always expressed through words that mean something. So Paul has said in Romans 3:24, which we looked at last week and the week before, the historical basis of our justification is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, right? So it is through Jesus' redemptive act that God then justifies us freely as a gift by his grace. So then the question is, how did God accomplish that redemption which is in Christ Jesus? And so if you have a Bible, look at the text. So notice verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 25, whom is reference to who? Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So the question of how did God accomplish the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the answer is he accomplished the redemption which is in Christ Jesus through setting forth Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood. And so there's two issues that are raised at the beginning of verse 25. And the first is this: what does the word propitiation mean? And then the second is this: what does it mean that God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation? So we're going to think about a word, okay? Propitiation. And that word doesn't just drop into Paul's vocabulary. That word has an Old Testament background to it. And the Old Testament background to the word propitiation is actually the word mercy seat. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that the mercy seat was the covering that was on the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy seat. And in fact, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, one day in the whole year, the high and holy day of the Jewish calendar, the high priest entered in to the Holy of Holies and did what? Actually poured blood out over the mercy seat. So you remember the Ark of the Covenant. You have that. It was a cube and it was overlaid with gold and it had the cherubim over it, as it were, gazing in. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of the law representing the law of the covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with blood, having already made sacrifice for himself, for his own family, and having cleansed all things in the tabernacle with blood, enters into the Holy of Holies and does what? He actually pours the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat so that it covers the Ark of the Covenant. If you were to look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint, you would find that the propitiatory is how they often translated the word mercy seat. We have one use of that in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:5, and it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the propitiatory. And then the writer unfortunately says this, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I do not question the providence of God in the inspiration of Holy Scripture, but I will tell you there are places in Hebrews where he says, we don't have time to talk about this, and I cry out, I wish you would have. So the Day of Atonement is a day that gives us a picture. The sins of the people were in fact, and here's the word, they were expiated. What is the symbol of expiation on the Day of Atonement? Well, it's with the scapegoat. So the high priest actually lays his hands on the head of the scapegoat. This is in Leviticus 16. And he confesses the sins of Israel. And there is a symbolic transference as the high priest representing the people confesses the sins and transfers them to the scapegoat. That scapegoat then is taken outside of the camp and taken far away into the wilderness to never return. And the picture is God casting our sins as far as the east is from the west. God removing our sins from us. God expiating our sins so that you don't bear them anymore. They are cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. And so expiation is a true word, and it does represent the beautiful, marvelous, magnificent forgiveness of our sins. But you can't just say that that's all there is to the Day of Atonement, because if that's what you say, then you're ignoring something that is profound, and that is the Old Testament imagery of atonement is the image of actual covering. The blood actually covers the mercy seat. And so it is a sacrifice of atonement. By the way, that's where the NIV gets their translation. It is a sacrifice of atonement that is applied to the mercy seat. But what makes the sacrifice of atonement necessary in order to cover the mercy seat? And the answer is the wrath of God against sinners. And not just sin as a concept, but sinners as persons. And so why is it the mercy seat that's covered? The mercy seat is covered because the very symbolism of the cherubim staring down, as it were, into the very heart of the covenant of God with Israel. What do they see? They see a law that represents a covenant relationship. And what do they see in that law? They see a broken law by covenant breakers. And so in order to cover over the broken law, in order to cover over the God who has been incited to anger and wrath because of a broken covenant, the blood covers the mercy seat. In other words, it is the atoning sacrifice on the mercy seat that propitiates the wrath of God that then results in the removal of our sins and the forgiveness of our sins. And so when you read your Bible, You might notice the Bible talks about the wrath of God. Anybody ever look it up? Anybody ever notice? Well, let me do a little bit of homework for you. In the Old Testament, there are at least 20 Hebrew words that convey God's wrath. Why do you need 20? Because the Old Testament is expressing for us in no less than 20 different words a reality that people need to understand. And then not only do you have 20 words used to describe God's wrath, but in the Old Testament alone, you have 580 references to the wrath of God. 580. And so beginning with number one, let me just read a few of these for you. By the way, this might seem tedious to some of you, but I'm just telling you, it is absolutely vital that we understand what this word is communicating. So you have Nahum 1:6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. Isaiah 30, and the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, the flame of a consuming fire. Ezekiel 7:8. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger on you. Judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. The wrath of God is this idea of the fierce and burning anger of a holy God who has been offended by our sin and our rebellion. And so God's wrath, unlike Professor Dodd's innuendo, is not a pagan deity who has a bad temper. The wrath of God in the Bible is the express manifestation of God's holy character, which is responding to rational creatures who have violated his holy law and insulted his holy dignity, so that the only response is holy anger and righteous judgment. And so somebody says, well, that's the Old Testament. I mean, everybody knows in the Old Testament, God was in a bad mood. And so we're really thankful for the New Testament, in which he got in a better mood because of Jesus. Don't read your Bible that way. John the Baptist stands up and he says in Matthew 3:7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John, the apostle of love, says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, this is New Testament. Have we run into the wrath of God in the book of Romans? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. 1:18, 2:5, 2:8, 3:5, just to mention a few. The Apostle Paul could say to the Ephesian Christians, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Hebrews 3:11 and 4:3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. And then, of course, one of the most shocking of all is the sixth seal in Revelation 6, 16 to 17, where that sixth seal is open and people are crying out for the rocks to fall on them. And this is what they say, fall upon us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Well, that lambs were tender and gentle. They are. But wrath is a reality. Revelation chapter 14, the way that it's described for us, verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine from the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. The wrath of God is simply the express manifestation of God's holy character that is responding to the willful sin of his rational creatures who have violated his holy law and insulted his holy dignity, and therefore his response is a holy anger, a holy wrath, and a righteous judgment. And so I tell you this morning, if you're going to be faithful to the Bible, and I hope you want to be faithful to the Bible, we must affirm the holiness of God's character and his holy anger and wrath against sinners who defy him and his law. Okay. So the wrath of God is a reality. And if the wrath of God is a reality, oh, how we need to understand propitiation. So, is the word propitiation used in the New Testament outside of Romans 3:25? Well, it's used in Romans 3:25, but it is also used in Hebrews 2:17, where the writer tells us, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he would become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay? So the interesting thing about propitiation in Hebrews 2:17 is this, is that it is directly connected with Jesus' priestly ministry. Jesus becomes like us in all things. That is, he becomes completely human, 100% man, with the exception of sin. And he becomes man in order that he can become a merciful and faithful high priest. That is, he can become the God-man, becomes our mediator. And as our mediator, he is actually now the one who, as a faithful and merciful high priest, is now performing the things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In other words, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offers himself up as a propitiation for our sins. It's also used in 1 John chapter 2. John says, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so, in other words, the Apostle John holds up Jesus not only as our advocate with the Father, but also the one who is the very propitiation for our sins. This is the best. In this is love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know what you want to say? You want to say, Professor Dodd, read your whole Bible. Read 1 John 4:10. The Apostle John did not seem to think that love and wrath actually were somehow in conflict with each other. In fact, it is the very love of God that sends the Son of God into the world to propitiate the wrath of God so that we can become the sons and daughters of God. Now, Paul is clear. God set forth Christ as a propitiation. So God is the subject. Now, here's the thing. Again, going back to Dodd, he says, it's too much like the pagan deities who had bad, were in bad moods and had bad tempers, and you had to go and propitiate them. Here's the stunning thing, is there's nowhere in the Bible that says you need to propitiate God. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you bring the propitiatory sacrifice. It is God himself who propitiates himself by giving his son. This isn't some pagan deity. This is a God of love who in love propitiates his own wrath for the sake of love. It's God himself who is the actor. It's God himself who is the one who makes propitiation. And so the wrath of God, or the God of wrath, is also the God of love, who in love provides the propitiation for our sins. And so here is the question of the morning, and that is, how is Jesus the propitiation for our sins? That's the question. And in order to answer that question, I want you to let your mind go, not to Christmas morning, but to Good Friday. And I want you to recall Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19. I want you to think about the events that we've read so many times, that we've seen in our devotions, that we've read time and time again. And I want you to think about that Good Friday. Our Lord Jesus had been put on trial. He had been condemned to death. He had been led away to Golgotha. He was crucified. The amazing thing is that in all four of the Gospels, it simply states the crucifixion without any fanfare or detail, and he was crucified. The picture is not on the physical suffering of the crucifixion. The picture is really more on the words that Jesus is saying from the cross. The physical agony is no doubt beyond comprehension. But that's not the focus of the gospel writers. That's not the focus of the Bible, because that's not the focus of what Jesus was doing. And so what we read as we read those gospel accounts is that we read at about the sixth hour. So approximately noon. Something at Golgotha changes. Up until that time, you take the gospel accounts together and you see the mockery of the religious leaders, and you see the mockery even of the thieves, and you see those that are mocking who are passing by, and you see the soldiers gambling for our Lord's robe, and you see the hanging of the sign. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, hung in contempt. But at noon, the atmosphere changes. And the buzz of mockery and the buzz of the spectacle dies down, because at the sixth hour at noon, when the noonday sun is the brightest, darkness covers the land for 3 hours. Heaven and earth, as it were, are enshrouded in darkness. And all of a sudden, the buzz of the mockers dies down as they are overwhelmed by a strange phenomenon. It was a darkness that paralleled the darkness of the plague that came upon Egypt. When that darkness is described for us in the book of Exodus, it's described like this. It was a darkness that could be felt. The day of the Lord had come. And the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a day of judgment. And the prophets continually describe the day of the Lord not only as the day of judgment, but they describe it as a day of wrath and a day of darkness. And as darkness enshrouds heaven and earth on that day on Golgotha, it is God Himself hiding His face from His only begotten Son. And it was in this space of time, this darkness, which actually the very prospect of this darkness, by the way, caused our Lord to shed drops of sweat as blood. In Gethsemane, He asked for this cup to pass Him by if it was possible, and the cup would not pass. The cup and the darkness are directly related to the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. The wrath that is revealed in Isaiah. The wrath that's revealed in Jeremiah. The wrath that's revealed in the Psalms. It is the cup of God's white hot wrath mixed to the full. And as darkness comes upon Golgotha on that day, God is present at Golgotha. He's present in judgment. It's no wonder our Lord Jesus shrunk back in sheer terror at the thought of the cup which He was about to drink. It wasn't nails in His hands or His feet. It wasn't the prospect of dying a cruel death by asphyxiation. It was the prospect of drinking the cup of His Father's wrath that His holy soul shrunk back from, and caused Him to pray, if it's possible, let this cup pass by. We read that Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" These words come from Psalm 22. And it is only these 3 hours in which these words could be truly uttered. In those 3 hours, None of the other activities surrounding the cross mattered. The only thing that mattered in those 3 hours is what was happening between the Father and the Son. And the Son, who had only known the sweetness of fellowship with his Father and perfect union and communion with his Father, is now painfully aware that the Father has turned his face away. One writer puts it like this: the Son is bewildered by the seeming absence of the Father, an absence that strikes him to the heart, as his whole human identity hitherto has been determined by his special relationship with the Father and their close communion. As our Lord Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross, that cry is a cry of abandonment because of divine judgment. The Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. And the Father, the righteous judge, is judging that sin in Christ as our representative. As it were, the Father takes that cup of white hot fierce wrath, the wrath that we deserved, and he puts it up to the precious lips of his own Son, and he made him drink every last drop. The just for the unjust. The Son is not spared so that you could be. The spotless Son suffers our hell on Golgotha. And he suffers in every conceivable way. Someone put it like this: on the cross he sank into man's hell of judgment to break its power. And so the one who could not die because he never sinned becomes sin and dies as our mediator. It's God who dies on the cross. But wait, God cannot die. There is no such thing as divine death. But the Son of God took upon himself our human nature, who was without sin. And so we sing, Hail, Blessed Christmas Morn. And it is in the fullness of that human nature, without ceasing to be God, that he died the death that we deserve. And so we sing, Blessed Good Friday. And so the one who cries out under the pulverizing divine justice and wrath of God was the only one who could have ever sustained such crushing. And so we sing, the immortal dies. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it is in that act of sacrifice that he purchases the church with his own blood. And the question is, well, how does he do that? And the answer is simple: God forsakes God. The forsakenness, the judgment, the hell that our sins deserve, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly suffers in our place. He was forsaken of God, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, bearing our judgment, bearing our hell, bearing the wrath that our sins deserved. And in that sacred space of 3 hours, the Son cries out a cry that only he could have uttered. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so we sang these words this morning. Death and curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love, drank it up. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. We see the justice, we see the wrath, we see the blessed substitute, but don't miss the love. It's the love of God that moves God to send his son to satisfy his justice and to remove his wrath. And that is what we call propitiation. And so any love that pretends to be more loving because it removes the notion of wrath strips God's love of its most glorious manifestation, which is God forsaken of God. Because of the love of God, the Son of God bears the wrath of God. Here's truth. God is either a friend and a father, or an enemy and a judge. That is true for every single person in this room. God is either friend and father or enemy and judge. And those are on his terms, not yours. Frankly, God's not interested in what you think it means to be his friend. He sets the terms. And he's either friend and father or enemy and judge. And the only way to be safe and to know him as friend and father, both now and on the last day, the only way to be safe is to be clothed in the one who bore the wrath of God in our place. That's it. On the last day, there are only going to be two grand categories of people and two alone. Those who will bear the wrath of God in their own person, and it will never be satisfied, or those who will stand there free, redeemed, forgiven, and justified because Jesus Christ bore all the wrath in their place, and on their behalf, it can be said, it is finished. Those are the only two categories, either in Christ and safe, free from the wrath of God, or outside of Christ to bear the wrath on your own forever, eternally separated from the love of God. Not forever separated from God. Those in hell are not separated from the justice of God. Those in hell are not separated from the wrath of God. They're separated from all that is good and kind and sweet and tender in this life. And it is that God who is offering himself to you in his son. And so here is the bottom line, is that you come to Christ and you come to Christ on God's terms, which means you turn from your sin and you embrace him wholeheartedly. And the minute that you do, that sword falls asleep for you because it was spent on the Lord Jesus Christ. You either come to God God's way, or in your stubbornness and pride, Almighty God will pulverize you with divine judgment on the last day. And as you see the countless millions stream in to an eternal blessed future, you will wonder, what was wrong with me? Was I so proud I couldn't bow the knee? Was I so arrogant? I thought I was going to do it my way. Was I so deceived that I thought I was good enough? On that day, if you stand there apart from Christ, your conscience will haunt every time you heard a Bible verse, every time you heard a sermon, every time you heard a call to repentance to flee from the wrath to come, every time you heard about the love of God, every time you heard about Jesus Christ coming into this world to die for sinners, you'll hear it again and again and again, and you'll damn yourself for not believing it. But for those who believe, not one drop left for you. For those who believe, peace. For those who believe, forgiveness. For those who believe, eternal life. For those who believe, for those who believe, reconciled to God as your Father, who loves you more than you could ever imagine. Why delay? Flee to Christ. Run to him in faith. It's not about coming up to the front of a church. It's not about being baptized. It's not about becoming a church member. What it is about you humbling yourself before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Christ's sake. I know I deserve your wrath. I know I deserve your judgment, but I'm looking to Jesus to save me from the wrath to come. Oh, I hope you do that. I hope you know that Christ. I hope you know the one who willingly went to the cross. He wasn't coerced. He willingly went and willingly bore that wrath for love. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that you would be pleased to take the truth of your word and bring people to Jesus. We pray even today that there would be people that are overwhelmed with your amazing love. And Lord, we can only see that love against the backdrop of divine justice and wrath, and so we pray you give us eyes to see it. Father, for those who know you, we pray that even today our own hearts would be filled with a sense of wonder and love and praise. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, be mighty to save today for Christ's sake. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.